Dear Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, and young people, we've been considering the very beautiful prayer that the Lord uttered as he brought his ministry with the apostles to its close. In verse 9 he stated, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." In verses 6 to 19 of this prayer, the Lord was praying particularly for his apostles who were accompanying him at that particular time. But we see that the Lord's prayer was not for the world, for reasons that become apparent as we go on through the prayer. But his prayer was particularly for those men which God had given him. Because as he says at the end of verse 9, "For they are thine." And as we noted last time, as we go through these verses of this prayer, we see how the mind of the Son and the mind of the Father were becoming entwined in one. They had one objective and one purpose. The Lord was praying for a group of 11 men who really belonged to God, but had been given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Son's purpose was one with the Father's purpose. And then in verse 11 he prays, the latter half of verse 11, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." The Diaglot renders that, "Holy Father, keep them in thy name, by which thou hast given them me, that they may be one as we also are." And the name, of course, embraces really the whole of the truth. It embraces everything relating to God, his character, and his purpose. And so his prayer was that the Father might keep them in the truth, that they might be one as we are one. And then in verse 12 he states, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so you see, when the Lord prayed to his Father that he might keep them in the truth, his prayer was absolutely consistent with his way of life. His prayer was absolutely consistent with everything he had endeavoured to do for those men. And he establishes this in verse 12. He says, "While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name." I kept them in the truth. The word "kept" there is the word "terio," which we come up against frequently in this prayer. It means to watch over, to take care of, to keep an eye upon, to observe attentively. And the Lord had cared for those men while he was with them. He refers to them as "those that thou gavest me." And he says, a second time, "I have kept." And on this occasion, he uses a different word. The word "kept" on that occasion is the word "phileso," which means literally to keep watch as a sentinel. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, it's applied to shepherds keeping their flocks by night. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, it's referred to the band of soldiers that were appointed to keep guard over the Apostle Paul. And this is the way that the word is used. You see, the Lord there says in verse 12, "Those that thou gavest me have I kept, have I guarded. Those whom thou gavest me have I guarded," says the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and the Lord had diligently guarded those men as a trust that he had received from his Father. They were the Father's men. And so he diligently watched over them and cared for them as a trust that he had received from his father. And then he says, I've kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, in his watching over them, in his guarding of them, he did not compel them against their own wishes. See, Judas made his own choice, as did every one of those 12 men. The Lord did everything he could to keep them in the way of the truth. But Judas chose the way to destruction. And he wasn't prevented from pursuing that course. And so when the Lord says he guarded them and he watched them, those men still had their own free will. They still made their own choice as to whether they were going to serve the Father or whether they were going to go in the ways of the world. Judas there in that verse is described as the son of perdition, a word which means destruction or ruin. And he was the son of destruction because his own choice led him there. But you see, the fact that he finished up the son of destruction was no fault on the part of the Lord. It was not a failure of his watching over him. It was not a failure of his endeavouring to guard him and keep him in the ways of the truth. Because as he says, none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Previously on the evening, that evening in John chapter 13 and verse 18, the Lord had said, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Quoted from Psalm 41 and verse 9. And so it was an inevitability that one of those 12 men was going to lift up his heel against him. It was not a failure on the part of the guard who was watching over them, but it was dependent upon the choice of that one who chose the path that led him to destruction. And so, having pointed out in verse 12 that while the Lord was with those men in the world, he had done everything he could to keep them in the ways of the truth, now he prayed to the Father that in his absence the Father might continue to keep them in the ways of the truth, that ultimately they might be one as the Father and the Son were one. Now in verse 13 he says, Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. But then this brings us to the very reason as to why this prayer was spoken aloud in the hearing of the apostles. He says, these things I speak that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'd like you firstly to read you the comments of Brother Robert Roberts on this particular verse. In Nazareth Revisited on page 486, Brother Roberts writes concerning that statement. Robert Roberts doesn't give a lengthy exposition of this prayer, but the things he does say about it are very worthwhile reading. He says, if we could fully open our minds to the greatness of this idea, we should never know sorrow. We should be sustained by a perpetual sentiment of joy. To think that our best friend is closeted, as we might say, with the almighty power of the universe, with whom he is our appointed and all-prevailing intercessor, from whom he holds all power in heaven and in earth, and by whose arrangement of love he will come forth to bless us with life and peace for evermore. But we are weak and dim-eyed because of the poverty of our nature and the darkness of the situation at present prevailing on the earth. Therefore we fail to be glad as we might. But the morning will come, and when the sun rises, the gladsome warmth and brightness of his living rays will chase the darkness and the sadness forever away. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It was that his disciples might have his joy that he spake these words. So he says, and such is the effect in measure. Now you see, the Lord was trying to leave a memory in the minds of those 11 men. He was trying to leave a memory in their minds that could be a great help and strength and comfort to them in the difficulties that they were going to face. And as they would remember these last hours they spent with the Lord, they would remember this prayer, and they would remember the way that he had prayed for them. They would remember that he was at the right hand of the Father, interceding on their behalf. And from their memory of this prayer, they would be reminded of his knowledge of them, his care and his concern for them, in his position of having all power in heaven and in earth. And he left them with that prayer, that memory in their minds, that it might be a source of constant joy to them. And it follows down to us, brethren and sisters, it can be a constant source of joy for us. Because as we go on and come into the latter parts of this prayer, we find that on that night, just a very short while before his arrest, the Lord actually prayed for you and I. He prayed for his apostles first, but then he prayed for all the believers. And he left that memory indelibly fixed in their minds, that there was the Lord, at this occasion, making prayer unto the Father on their behalf, praying that the Father might keep them in the ways of the truth. And he says in verse 13, "These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And not only does this prayer give us a little picture of the way in which the Lord intercedes for his ecclesia, it goes on and it shows us the intense desire that the Lord has that he might return to this earth to be united in his ecclesia and to share with us, or to share with his ecclesia, the glory that the Father has given unto him. And the Lord prayed that prayer aloud in the hearing of the apostles, that their joy, that they might have his joy fulfilled in themselves. You see, the joy that the Son had was in the knowledge of the love that the Father had for him, and in the knowledge of the purpose that the Father had for him. That was the joy that the Lord experienced in his relationship with his Father. And he wants the memory of this prayer to reproduce that same attitude in his disciples, that they might remember the love that he has manifested and revealed towards his ecclesia in the very things that he accomplished at his first advent. And so it was his desire that his joy might be fulfilled in them. Now in verse 14 he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So he says, I've given them thy word. The word that he had received from his Father, he delivered unto his disciples. They received that word and accepted it. And as a result, the world hath hated them. You see, that's the natural enmity between the flesh and the spirit. We can trace it right back to the Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 says that the spirit is enmity against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. It's that natural enmity that exists in each and every one of us, and it exists between the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and the world. And it was the natural outworking of that enmity. He gave God's word unto those men, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They were not of the world because they didn't get their spirit. They didn't get their direction of life. They didn't get the standards they stood for from the world. But they got all those things from the Father. And as the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 16, those things that are in the world do not come from the Father. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's why they are not of the world, because they're not motivated by those things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But they're motivated by that knowledge that they get of the Father. The Lord says they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see, these men had been good students. They walked in the ways of their teacher. They were following his ways. They were manifesting a like manner of life. And this becomes the basis of the Lord's intercession for them. You see, he says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. You see, to take them out of the world would have defeated the very purpose for which they had been chosen. You see, in verse 18 he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. The Lord had been sent into the world that he might save sinners. And the Lord had sent his disciples into the world that they might take the word of life to as many as might believe. You see, it would have solved the problem of the world hating them and of the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations that they would have to face just to take them out of the world, take them away from it all. But you see, that would have defeated the very purpose for which they had been called. As Brother Robert Roberts shows, the tribulation that they were to receive in the world was necessary for the building of their characters, quite apart from the fact that their work was to carry the word of salvation to as many as would believe. And if he'd just taken them out of the world, their characters would never have been developed, and the word of salvation could not have been preached in the world. So it was not the Lord's purpose that they should be taken out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now literally that reads in the Greek that you shouldest keep them out of the evil. The word from there in the Greek is the word ek, which means out of, so that they might be kept out of the evil. Now the Lord taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 to pray this, in Matthew chapter 6, where he gave the pattern prayer in verse 13. He says, he taught them to pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us out of evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen." And so the disciples themselves were taught to pray this, that they might be delivered out of the evil. And that is the thing that the Lord prays for his apostles on this occasion. Not that they should be taken out of the world, but that they should be kept from the evil. That their minds should not be affected by the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That they should not give way to the pressures, the trials, and the tribulations that were to come upon them as they preached the gospel to a godless world. That's what the Lord was praying for. That was what he was praying when he prayed back in verse 11, "Holy Father, keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And it's the world and all its evil that can destroy that oneness, that the truth could develop in that body of men. And so the Lord says in verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And that forms the very basis of his intercession. He wasn't going to pray for the world, because the world didn't want to hear his words. And so he says in verse 9, "I pray not for the world. And if they'd wanted to walk in the ways of the world, neither would he pray for them." But the very basis of his intercession is that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And you see, brethren and sisters, if we want to involve ourselves with the world, if we want to dabble around in the things that the world wants to dabble around in, then how can we expect that prayer to be answered and for us to be kept from the evil? And now the Lord says in verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word sanctify, the word hagiazo, it means to consecrate, to set apart things to God, to make holy or to dedicate to divine use. That's what the word means, to consecrate or to set apart. See, this is the positive aspect of separation from the world. As our brother Rob reminded us earlier, it's not just a matter of seeing the evils in the world and saying, "Well, I'm not going to have any part in that." That in itself is a very necessary thing to do, but it's not sufficient in itself. That will never bring us into oneness with Almighty God. So they separated from the world. They were not of the world, even as he was not of the world. But when he prays in verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth," or as it should read, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth," the Lord was referring to the positive aspect of separation from the world. Not just seeing the evil in the world, but being positively directed to divine things. It's not just in seeing the evil of the world, it's in seeing the supremacy and the excellency of Yahweh's character and of the things of God. And it's of having of striving to attain unto it, to be incorporated into that purpose. That's what it is to be consecrated or dedicated to divine things. not just coming out from the world, but positively dedicating oneself to divine things, to the assimilation of the Word, and to the fulfilment of the work that the Father has given us. And that's what the Lord prays for that little group of men that were accompanying upon that time. They were not of the world, they'd come out of the world, they'd followed the example of the Lord. But the Lord's concern was that they might give themselves without reserve to the things of the truth. And he says, thy word is truth. His concern was that they might dedicate their minds to that word, so that that word might affect their minds, that it might change their thinking, that it might bring them into mental and moral harmony with the Father and the Son. And it's the word of truth, brethren and sisters, that has the power to do that. Brother Robert Roberts says, on page 485 of Nazareth Revisited, he says, sanctification, or separation from the world, is the result of a mental state engendered by the truth. And that really puts it in a nutshell, what the Lord is meaning in verse 17, sanctify them through in thy truth, thy word is truth. It means that as a result of the operation of the word on their minds, that they might be, that they might have that state of mind engendered in them, whereas not only are they separated from the world, but they are dedicated to the service of Almighty God. Now he says in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. The Father has sent the Son into the world. The word sent in both of those cases is the Greek verb apostello. The noun, of course, is apostle. They were apostles because they've been sent on a mission, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as an apostle, because he was sent by the Father on a particular mission to lay the foundation for the redemption of God's people, and to set before them an example that they might follow. And so he says in verse 19, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified in the truth. You see, he says, for their sake I sanctified myself. The Lord was sent and given a work to perform, and he gave himself totally to the accomplishment of that work. He dedicated himself without reserve to fulfill the work that his Father had given him. That's how he sanctified himself. He consecrated himself to that work, and in so doing he set an example for all others who have been sent upon a work to follow that example. He said, for their sake I dedicated myself to that work. Well, he dedicated himself to that work for their sake because, of course, their eternal salvation depended upon his accomplishing the work that his Father had given him to do. He had to make that offering that their sins might be forgiven, and that he might be able to ascend to the heavens as an intercessor on their behalf. So all those things are involved in him consecrating or dedicating himself for their sake. But also, of course, he set them an example. The Father gave him a work to do. He could say, well, there's how I perform that work. Now I'm giving you a work to do. You follow my example, that you also might be dedicated to the Father's service through the power of the word of truth. And that was his prayer for the apostles. How could they go out and call the world to separate, call people to separate from the world and to manifest holiness if they themselves were not prepared to manifest that holiness? That's the principle the Lord is setting before us in verse 19. The Lord asked nobody to do anything that he didn't do himself. Neither did he expect the apostles to ask others to do anything that they were not prepared to do themselves. And neither, brethren and sisters, does he ask us to preach the truth to require of others that which we are not prepared to do ourselves. You see, it becomes the basis of his intercession on behalf of those men that he himself had done everything possible to keep them in the ways of the truth. That they, as much as they were able up to that point of time, had heeded his word and followed his example. And he prayed that they might continue to do that and to dedicate themselves to the things of the truth in those difficult days that lay before them, always remembering that they had an intercessor at the right hand of the Father who was concerned over them, who was praying for them, that the truth might fully accomplish its work in their lives. And so in verse 20, the Lord turns and, or he doesn't turn, but he enlarges his prayer. In verses 1 to 5, we'll recall, he made personal petitions. In verses 6 to 19, he prayed particularly for the apostles in their work of going forth to preach the gospel and to establish the ecclesia. Now in verses 20 to 26, he prays for the united ecclesia. He prays for all believers. In verse 20 he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is those 11 men that were with him at that time, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Through their word. And that their word was both oral, it was spoken, and it is also written. Many people believe through the preaching work that the apostles did. But many are still believing today as a result of their written words. And so in this prayer it is all embracing. He prayed for those 11 men. He was going to send those 11 men forth into all the world to preach the gospel. Those men were going to be used as instruments for recording the inspired word. And down through the ages, there have been those who have believed through the written word of the apostles as well as through their preaching work. And this prayer embraces all of those. It embraces the whole of the divine family. And his prayer is, in verse 21, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And that's his prayer, and that prayer takes us to the ultimate purpose that the Lord had in sending forth those men to preach the gospel. On page 483 of Nazareth Revisited, Brother Robert Roberts writes concerning this particular verse. He says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He says this evidently refers to what Paul calls the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. The world will believe when the saints are visibly revealed in the earth in their corporate unity and completeness under Christ at the General Assembly and Ecclesia of the Firstborn, to whom the wealth and dignity and glory and honour of all the kingdoms of the world will be transferred. The glory of their assembly will be their deathlessness, and their absolute unity in mind and nature, caused by the brooding and indwelling among them of the one eternal Spirit of Christ, who is the Lord the Spirit, through whom they will be one with the Father as He was. Such a body of rulers and governors the world has never seen. Strong and glad, and beautiful in every faculty, a joy to one another, and a pure blessing to the nations of mankind over whom they will be placed, a perfect satisfaction to Christ, and a praise and a glory to the Father in heaven. The development of such a body was the subject of Christ's prayer. It is a poor view of his words that limits the petition to mental unity among the few and weak disciples at any time living upon the earth during the dark days of probation. Such a unity is doubtless a beautiful thing, but it is never seen to perfection, and never among all, and has never had power to convince an unbelieving world. The unity of an immortal multitude will be a very different thing. It will overawe with its impressiveness and strike conviction into universal man and tend to evoke that glory to God in the highest, which is the first characteristic of the age of blessing which Jesus came to prepare the way for. And I believe very beautifully there, Brother Roberts speaks of the significance of verse 21 of John 17. It is in that day when that verse will have its fulfillment, when that glorified, unified body of Christ, unified in immortal nature, of one mind with the Father, will be manifested as a joy in all the earth. But you see, that's fulfilled in the kingdom age. But as Brother Robert there hinted, today is the day of preparation. If we can't develop the oneness of mind with the Father and the Son now, we're not going to be given it in the future. If we don't develop mental and moral oneness with the Father now, we will not be given physical oneness with Him in the future. That's the principle of the truth. You see, in the scriptures, the ecclesia is likened unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, case to the point, it's a principle we all know so well. He says in verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And so he goes on to show how those things must be manifested in our service to the ecclesia. But he gives us the picture of a body of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. Ephesians 1 verse 23 speaks of him as the head, and the ecclesia as the body. And in the natural, of course, we have one head, and that one head governs the whole of the body. It's made up of many members. It's got hands and feet and fingers and toes, and our fingers, they're each individual members of the body. But that finger is controlled and dominated by the head. In our body, that finger has no will of its own. It does what the head dictates it to do. Whatever the head tells it to do, it does. That's the figure of the body. And Christ and the ecclesia are likened unto the head and the body. He is the ecclesia, the body, And Christ is the head. You see, but in that spiritual body, every little member has its own brain. It has its own will. It has its own desires. But you see, the teaching of that spiritual lesson is that each individual member has got to give up its own will. It's got to forsake its own desires. It's got to be controlled by the head, by the one mind that's manifested in that head. And you see, that's the prayer of verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And in the future age, when that oneness is manifested in all its beauty and glory and power, the world will believe. It's the word cosmos there, referring primarily to the Jewish world. And when Christ and the saints are in the earth, the Jewish world will believe and will be transformed. But you see, today is the day of preparation. That oneness of mind has got to be developed in us now. That's why we've got to dedicate ourselves to the truth. It's the word of truth that is the divine mind. And it is that that can draw us together in oneness, so that we can have a oneness of purpose, a oneness of ideals, a oneness of objectives, not only among ourselves, but with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father. That's why we've been given the word of truth. And the Lord's prayer here is that that word might fully accomplish its purpose in our lives, that it might develop that mental oneness, that moral oneness, ready to be clothed upon with that physical oneness, that it might be manifested in glory and power, and that the world might believe that the Father had sent the Son, was manifested in him, and is manifested in those who have heeded his words. In verse 22, the Lord says, he says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." This, of course, is spoken in anticipation. The Lord has given us his word now, which reveals the moral glory of the Father. He's given us that we might be brought into mental and moral oneness. But the full sense of the bestowing of glory is when the believers are glorified at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that will be fulfilled. He spoke that in anticipation, just as in verse 5, he says, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He'd only had it in anticipation. He promises that glory, physical glory, in anticipation of what he will do when he returns. He says that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Once again, this will be fulfilled in the future. The world doesn't know today that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't know today that he loved the Ecclesia as he loved Christ. But in the future, when the purpose of God is brought to its completion, the world will know those things in that particular time. The love there in both of those occasions is the word agape. And as the Father has loved the Son, so he manifests that same love to the Ecclesia. And then in verse 24 he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Once again, we'd like to just read the comments of Robert Roberts on that particular verse, on page 486 of Nazareth Revisited. He says, we close with the contemplation of these beautiful words. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is the end of the matter which will be realized at last. The mortal life of the saints is but a preliminary, a necessary, developing, preparatory, preliminary, but only a preliminary to the lasting relation of being to which they are called by the gospel. The finality, soon reached in reality, for mortal life is short, and at its end there is no conscious delay in the sequel, the finality is companionship, close, loving, and delightful with Christ in the glory that is his forever. The form and locality of this glory, the truth teaches us. Away from the earth, he will not remain. I will come again and receive you to myself. With immortality of nature conferred, the cup of life will mantle to the brim with pure and perfect blessing. To witness and partake of the glory of Christ will be joy unspeakable. The long oppression of evil may crush the very sentiment of joy out of the heart, but this is but for a moment, and is a preparation. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And there Brother Roberts speaks of the fulfilment of the purpose of Almighty God, for which the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in that 24th verse. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. And as Brother Robert says there, the finality is companionship, close, loving and delightful with Christ in the glory that is his forever. And here we have the Lord praying that that day might come, showing that that is his desire, that the purpose of God might be accomplished, that he might be united with that body of believers who have been drawn into oneness with him through the power of the word of truth. You see, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. The Lord never loses sight of that fact. The Ecclesia belongs to the Father because they've responded to the Father's word. They've been begotten as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. They are the Father's sons and daughters, but they've been given unto the Son. And it is his desire that they might be with him and that they might behold his glory which God had given unto him. And the glory, that glory, of course, is the glory of divine nature. It's the glory of the throne of David, the glories of the kingdom age, And it is his prayer that his ecclesia might be with him and might behold that glory and might share it with him. And he says, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And there's the basis of that relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son was moved by intense love for his Father. The Father was moved by love for the Son. And just as the Father loves the Son, so we learn from verse 23 that he loves the ecclesia, who manifests the same disposition and the same mind as was manifested in the Son. And so he says in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And so he now appeals to the righteousness and the justice of the Father, that the Father might treat that little group of men and those who will believe as a result of their preaching, that he will treat them differently to the world. The world didn't know God. And as we've seen through the chapters that built up to this chapter, their ignorance led in their rejection of the Son of God and was going to lead to the persecution of the ecclesia. And it was because of their ignorance of divine things that they manifested that enmity against the things of the truth. And he did not pray for the world, but he appeals to the righteousness and to the justice of the Father, that in his dealings he might treat his ecclesia differently, because they have known that the Son was sent by the Father, was the manifestation of the Father, and they've come to know the Father and to accept the Father's ways. We notice that through this prayer, the Lord makes reference to the holiness of the Father in verse 11. He makes reference to the righteousness of the Father in verse 25. And he makes frequent reference to the love of the Father. And the kingdom will be based upon holiness, upon righteousness, and upon love. And so he says in verse 24 there, verse 25 rather, he says, I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. It takes us back to verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that is the condition, the basis upon which eternal life will be given. The authority has been given unto the Son that he might give eternal life to as many as God has given him. But there's the basis upon which eternal life will be given, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And as we saw when we considered that verse, that doesn't mean just to just be acquainted with the fact that God exists and he sent Jesus Christ into the earth. To know him is to manifest him. To manifest him mentally and morally in our lives, that we might be brought into oneness with him, that we might be prepared for that glorious consummation of the purpose of God, when that glorified, unified body of Christ might be manifested as a blessing in the midst of the earth, and when the world will look on, and then they will believe that Jesus Christ was sent into the world as the Son of God to manifest the character of the Father and to call out of the world a people for his name. And so the Lord closes his prayer in verse 26. He says, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see, there's the very purpose. He says, I've declared unto them thy name. The name really embracing the truth. We've been called out of the world as a people for his name, that we might be prepared for that one body that's going to be very shortly manifested in this earth. He says, I have declared it unto them, and he preached the truth unto them in his days of his ministry. He says, and will declare it. He continued to declare it by sending the gift of the Holy Spirit. And through the inspired writings of the apostles, we have the continued declaration of that name. And in the future age, of course, the Lord will declare the name even more fully when it will be physically manifested before the eyes of the world. And so he declared the name, and he continued to declare it for the very purpose that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And there you see is the principle of perfect fellowship in the love of God, that body might be drawn together, might be united together by love, just as that bond between the Father and the Son was established upon the principle of love. The Son manifesting intense love for the Father, because he could see the supremacy and the excellency of the Father's character, and he turned his back on all the influence of the world because there is one thing that he desires, and that was to be at one with the Father and to accomplish the work that the Father had given him. And the Father looked down and saw the response of his Son and was manifested that love toward him, and there was the love of the Father being reciprocated back by the Son, and they were united together in one in mind and purpose. And it's the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that all those who might believe through the preaching work of the apostles might likewise be drawn together into that one body, being drawn together by the love that the Father has extended to us through the Son, and that we might respond that, reciprocate that love back to the Father in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ reciprocated it back. And by that means, he can be manifested in us and the Father in him, and the whole community can be united together mentally and morally as one united body, motivated by one purpose, governed by one objective, with one set of standards, and at oneness of mind that only the truth can establish amongst us. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that may in measure be working in us today, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, that one united body might be manifested in strength, in glory and in beauty, a joy and a blessing to among all the peoples of this earth, and that the world may look on and believe that the Father sent his Son, that the Son was the manifestation of the Father, and that all were drawn into oneness through the power of the word of truth. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might apply ourselves in our day of probation, that we might be incorporated into that one glorified body soon to be manifested on this earth.